As God expelled Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve from the garden, in time it says in Genesis chapter 4 that Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices to God. And already, the very early part of man's existence, he's offering sacrifices for his sins. We read in Genesis the 4th chapter that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and he did not accept Cain. And Cain was very angry and it says his countenance fell. That means that he was very blue. His spirits fell. Some have suggested there's evidence of depression in how Cain interacted with God here in these early chapters of Genesis. Well, the reason for his depression, if that's what it was, is pretty evident. He had sinned, and he knew he had sinned. And God confronted him about his feelings. In chapter 6, in verse 6 rather, it says, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" There are a lot of things about God's statement here in verses 6 and 7 that teach us a lot of how life ought to be. Man is not incapable of ruling over sin. We should rule over sin. Now, I'm making a generalization, and I'm talking about all of mankind, but I include myself. You know, Adam and Eve were in the garden with all those trees. There was only one tree that they were forbidden to partake of the fruit of. And they didn't need it. It didn't provide some magical vitamin or mineral that they needed to be healthy. And now, God reminds Cain of something that it seems to me, as I read between the lines, that God felt like Cain should understand. From this point forward, if you do well, will you not be accepted? It's clear that he's not done well in regard to the recent sacrifice. So this statement would mean nothing if it doesn't mean you can still make it okay. But of course we know that instead of listening to God about the problem with his sacrifice, he went and had words with his brother Abel and killed him. And when God confronted Cain, even after he killed his brother, and the punishment that would follow, some mark that all men would know what he had done, Cain's depressed again. Well, you're just going to make it worse than if I was dead. Everybody's going to want to kill me now. Depression is one of the most telling characteristics of our time in our society. It reveals so much about our culture. Now, I don't claim to be an expert on clinical depression or its treatment medically. I'm not going to discuss depression per se in this lesson. I'm going to discuss one of the causes of depression, same as Cain's problem, and that is the problem of guilt. Our fleshly desires have led us into things that we're not proud of. All of us have regrets in life. We don't feel good about the things that we've done. We realize that we were wrong, or maybe we left something undone that we really should have done, should have realized at the time. Our conscience condemns us, but we're determined to stay the course and make no significant changes in our lives. We consider the cost of coming clean and making things right, and we just don't know how to disentangle ourselves from the mess that we're in. We have become a slave to sin. Let me tell you, as a parent, as a father, what bothers me most is when my children get into situations and they are trapped and they don't know what to do. And I would love to reach out and fix it for them, but I know I can't do that. Wouldn't count if they weren't fixing it or willing to fix it by God's will. And you know, sometimes we add to the condemnation of our conscience the fact that others might know what we've done and they might disapprove of us, and our temptation often is to become angry and bitter about the whole thing. God's words to Cain show us here that there is a proper way and an improper way to handle our guilt. A right way and a wrong way, and that's what I want to talk about tonight. I appreciate your presence. More faces tonight that bring back good memories of the times that we had when we were here. You certainly have started the meeting off right with a great ham dinner at Ken and Sandra's, and then Carver's, is it Corner? Yeah. And a big plate of good stuff. Appreciate all the ways in which I know you take care of the visitors that come to you in a good fashion. You certainly are making us so glad to be here, honored to be part of this. So what are some of the wrong ways to deal with guilt? Well, there are a number of them. Probably the most common way that we deal with guilt is we just ignore it. Just act like it's not there. David tried that, you know, after he committed the terrible deeds. In fact, interesting, I've of course, for many years, most of my life, almost all of my life, I guess I've known of the sins that David committed. Was studying in one of our community studies this past Tuesday night with a lady named Catherine who had never read the story of David and Bathsheba. And when I began to tell the things that David had done, she just was struck, and she gasped and put her hand over her mouth as if she couldn't believe what she was hearing. Of course, I've heard it all my life. It's been there in Scripture, and I've studied it over and over and over. She was just hearing it for the first time, and it was like I was hearing it for the first time. It's hard to believe what David did. Not going to war like he should have, like it said the custom of the kings was at the proper time. No, he stayed home. And he occasioned to see Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop, and regardless of what, you know, how much culpability she has in the matter, David made it worse by finding out who she was and calling them to bring her to him. And I don't know all of the goings-on that led from their introduction to their adultery. I can't imagine. But it was accomplished. And lo and behold, she became pregnant. And what was his solution? Well, let's get her husband home so he can go to bed with his husband, with his wife, and everybody can suppose that the child is his. But Uriah is too noble for that. He won't go home and sleep in his warm bed with his wife while his companions in the war are out sleeping on the ground or in tents. And then David makes it even worse the next night and tries to get Uriah drunk. And finally, when none of that worked, he sent a note with Uriah to give to his general that would lead to Uriah's death. And you know, he gave it to Uriah. You know why? Because he knew Uriah would not read it. He knew he was too noble. He was too good a man, too honest a man, unlike David at that time in his life. And David was miserable because of his guilt. He says here in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." David knew God. He was a man after God's own heart. He had lived many years as a faithful servant of God Almighty. What is it in our unwillingness to admit or let other humans find out what we've done that keeps us from admitting our guilt to God and making it right? Oh, we think if only we could secretly take care of it, be acquitted of all our sins in God's sight, and people just don't have to find out. Why is there such a hold on us by people, by other humans. I know that by the time Nathan came to see him, it must have been such a relief. When David, before Nathan could leave the room, just immediately said, after his story that the prophet told Nathan about the rich man who took his neighbor's little treasured lamb to feed his neighbor, David said, "I have sinned." David didn't need the connection. When he said, "Thou art the man," he knew immediately what it all meant. Well, sometimes we deny our guilt. I'll also mention here in Galatians chapter 6, it says God is not mocked. And when we try to deceive God or think that we're deceiving others and we're playing a game with this life that God has given us, God's gone to a lot of trouble, continues to bless us with all the things we need in life, and then what do? With these things? We play games. We act a part. We play the actor. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. Well, sometimes we deny our guilt as if it didn't happen. You remember the story about Naaman, 2 Kings chapter 5. He was a Syrian general who was found with leprosy, and the handmaiden that he had captured, incidentally, from Israel and made into a maid or a slave for his wife, she told she had some type of care about her master, Naaman. And she told Naaman's wife that there's a prophet in Israel that could remove his leprosy. So he wants to go through all the proper channels. So he gets the king of Syria to write a letter. And that letter is going to go to the king of Israel, Jehoram. And it says that I'm sending you my servant Naaman that you may cleanse his leprosy. Assuming that if there is a man of God that is that powerful, surely the king of the northern 10 tribes would know about this. Well, Jehoram didn't know what he was talking about, and he thought he was trying to start a war by saying that he should heal him of his leprosy. When he couldn't do it, they would find some reason to attack. So the prophet of God, Elisha, told him, "Calm down and send him to me." So Naaman went to see Elisha. And Elisha didn't even come out to see Naaman. Elisha sent his servant out and told Naaman to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan. Which eventually Naaman did. He got real upset at first. He was offended because the prophet didn't strike his hand over the area like maybe some modern day supposed faith healers do. So Naaman goes and he dips 7 times. He comes back, his skin is cleansed, and he tries to pay Elisha talents of silver and other goods. And Elisha said, "I'm not going to take anything for what I've done. God's the one who cleansed you. You don't need to worry about trying to bless me." And so Naaman left. The problem was that the prophet of God, Elisha, had a servant, Gehazi. And I can just imagine the kind of, and I won't say poverty, but the kind of lean life that the prophet led. He wasn't in a palace somewhere as a constant advisor to a king. He was at odds with the local king. And I'm sure Gehazi thought, you know, if here's a man who offers all this, we could have built a better house or helped a lot of people with this. And now the prophet has turned it down, and so he hatched a plan. And unbeknownst to Elisha, he strikes out and goes and he catches up with Naaman. He says that circumstances have changed. My master sent me. Perhaps I could have some of that you've offered. So he gets 2 changes of clothing, 2 talents of silver, and he comes back. And then later on, after he hides the goods that he took, he goes into Elisha's presence. It says, when he went in and stood before his master, Elisha said to him, "Where'd you go, Gehazi? And he said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence leprous as white as snow. Now, what is it about the other miracles that Elisha had worked, that Gehazi had been witness to, that made him think that somehow he could deny this to the prophet of God, who's been given the ability to understand things that no man can understand? See, I don't understand how we think sometimes. And again, I'm in this basket too. Why do we think the way we do? Adam and Eve trying to hide from God in the garden, did he not make the garden? Did he not make Adam and Eve? What were they thinking? And you know, you might could give Adam and Eve a little bit of a break. They had not known God very long. Moses says in this 32nd chapter of Numbers, sure, be sure, your sin will find you out. That's a powerful statement. We've got a choice in life, and the choice brings blessing and life and a promise of an eternal life with God, our Creator and our Maker. And if that's not enough, He blesses us with things in this life to enjoy in the meantime, to be certain and understand how much He loves us. We need to be sure. Our sin will find us out. It may well find us out in this life. It usually does. At least that's my experience. I remember as a teenager, growing up in Lowndes County, Mississippi, my parents had a network of spies all over the county. If I went somewhere and did something, and there's a time or two that maybe I got in trouble for things I didn't really do, I'm not sure to this day, you know, what Dad was talking about when he threatened to take away my license if I didn't drive differently. And I remember as a teenager thinking to myself, you know, if I do anything, I'm just going to get caught. But I can imagine just the kinds of things I didn't get in trouble to because of that. And I always knew and understood that the reason my parents had that network of spies, and understand, I'm sure you understand, I say it with tongue in cheek, they did not network this group of spies. It just happened. When I was growing up, people who were not your parents would grab you up and give you a whooping if you needed it. They'd grab you by your ear and carry you to your parents, and my parents never had to hear the story. You know, all they had to do is hear exactly what I did to understand the level of punishment. They didn't look at me and say, is that true? I remember in elementary school, I'd get a paddling at school, and I'd come home and find out, how did my parents find out I got another one at home? God sees everything we do. He knows every thought of our heart. He does not do it because He wants to catch us in a wrong. Let me tell you what. That's not a big deal. It is a big deal for me, but that's not hard to do, to catch me in some problem, something that I lack or something I did or shouldn't have done. That happens from time to time. God doesn't delight in that. We talked last night in Malachi 7 verse 18, God delights in mercy. That's what God delights in. Why does He see everything we do? Because He loves us. Because He cares about us. He is intently striving to help us make it to heaven. And what a farce is it when we look at God and say, I didn't do anything. I didn't go anywhere. Sometimes we minimize our guilt. I know I did wrong. But you know what? Everybody does wrong. You know, common sin is still sin. Doesn't matter how common it is, it's still sin. And I did it. I was guilty of it. It doesn't matter how many people were with me when I did it. And they are equally guilty. I'm still guilty. Sometimes people say, well, God is too loving to be concerned about just a little thing. We decide what are big things and what are little things. Solomon said, fools mock at sin, But among the upright there is favor. We shouldn't belittle the things that we do. Sin is sin. It says in James chapter 2, if a man keeps the whole law and offends in one point, he is guilty of all. Now that's just a statement that leaves me in awe. How can you be guilty of all? Because it doesn't matter what kind of sin you committed. It doesn't matter how many sins you committed. It doesn't matter how long you were sinning. It just matters that you have sin that's not been paid. Sin that's not been forgiven. It is a stain that will not wash. And we need to understand that minimizing our sin is a fool's game. Many people seek to excuse their guilt and their sin. In Genesis, Adam blamed Eve for God. He actually blamed the woman you gave me. See, he actually blamed God for giving Eve to him and blamed Eve at the same time. Eve blamed the serpent. Poor serpent, I guess, didn't have anybody to blame. Everybody, when Aaron made the golden calf, you know, he said, the people gave me this gold and I put it in the fire and then the calf just popped out. I'm sure his fashioning the calf, and you think about it, a melted lump of gold doesn't make a calf. That might be the evolutionist thought, that all this happened by accident because good things happen from chaos, but that doesn't work, never has. Minimizing our sin, excusing our sin, blaming other people for our sins. God says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, they are without excuse. When they deny God or deny their culpability because of the things that God has condemned, that they are guilty of. And many people just brood over their guilt. They talk themselves down, they condemn themselves openly, they grovel and they wallow. I've gone to talk to Christians, and you kind of prepare your arguments if they want to kind of question whether they're really guilty of anything. And then you get there, and they fall apart saying terrible things about themselves. It makes some people want to console them. Oh, don't cry so much. It's not that bad. But it is. It's sin. Sometimes it makes them feel like they're open and honest and making progress in their service to God. But if you don't truly repent of your sins and turn from that sin, all the sorrow you may experience is just worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. You know, the doctor tells me I have cancer. I could ignore it and go about my business. I could deny all the scans are wrong. I don't have anything like cancer. Maybe some people have actually said there's no such thing as cancer. The medical industry just trying to make money. Maybe I'll minimize it. It's not that bad. Everybody's got to die of something. And the doctor, you know, says we'll all have cancer when we die, but maybe I'll die of something else. Maybe I'll excuse it. You know, my mother cooked with aluminum pots. I grew up near some plant somewhere. There were electromagnetic field caused by the power lines by my house. When all of these or a combination of these have been used, I still have cancer. Still have cancer. It's the same with sin. Deep down in my heart, I know the sin is still there. I can't tell you that there is a sure cure for cancer. We're making progress, and I'm thankful for that. Lots of people who used to hear the word cancer and it pretty much was a death sentence. I mean, there was nothing could be done 40, 50 years ago but just wait and see how long you had to live. They're making a lot of progress, but we can't say we can cure all cancer and not a sure cure at that. But I can tell you there's a cure for sin. You do not have to live your life filled with guilt. John says in 1 John chapter 4, there is no fear in love. He says perfect love casts out fear. God doesn't want you to live your life in fear. To feel bad about the things that you've done that are unforgiven, you can be forgiven. You can be clean as a newborn babe, made in God's image all over again. The Old Testament foretold in Jeremiah chapter 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Now, would you think about the nature of God's covenant with the Israelites? He says it right here. The nature of the covenant was, you keep my commands and you'll be righteous. You break my commands, you'll be unrighteous. That's it. That's the covenant. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, Hebrews chapter 10. And while they did mark a person as faithful to God, it was only the blood of Christ that would reach back. Just as it reaches forward to us today, it would reach back to those Israelites who were faithful, having offered those sacrifices. But that's the Old Testament. Keep the covenant. And he said this new covenant he was going to have with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, is going to be different than that. There's going to be a fundamental difference in this covenant. He says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them in their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me," because they'll choose God to be part of that kingdom. "From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more." What is the basis of the new covenant? Forgiveness. Knowing God and choosing God and make a covenant commitment to God, and never giving up on that, no matter how many times we fall or stumble, and God will forgive our sins and take them away. You know, it wasn't a situation in which God made a new covenant, which arguably could be easier to keep than the old covenant. I'm not sure. I fail at the new covenant, and I imagine I would fail at the old covenant too, for that matter. But even if we assumed it's easier to keep, we still need the blood of Christ. God didn't make that new covenant and say, you know, I don't think they're going to be able to keep this one either. We better put something in there to help them when they fail. No, the central element of the new covenant is the forgiveness found in the blood of Jesus Christ. It was not an afterthought. It was not an addendum because the new covenant wasn't going to be, we couldn't measure up to it either. It's what the new covenant is. Every sin is an offense toward God, not the person we have wronged. The reason for the matter is sin because it violates the law that God set down, not because it offended someone. Sin is not a person-to-person thing, it is a person-to-God thing. And people may forgive us and ignore it and say, well, you know, we all have problems. I just won't say anything about it. They may discount the importance of the sin, but it's still there. And the only way to remove that sin, ironically, is the blood of Jesus. That promise was fulfilled in our wonderful counselor, Jesus Christ. John said, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a statement. It almost seems like the Jews couldn't fathom that. They were so, of course, obsessed about throwing off the Roman oppression so that they could be an independent kingdom again, like the time of David. That's really what they were all thinking about, even Peter and the other disciples. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, as he divided the cup with the cups with those that were there, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, our sin and our guilt can be completely removed. Now, there's two things that are necessary for guilt to be removed. First of all, there has to be the satisfaction for the sin. The price has to be paid. Okay? When I was raising my kids and they would mess up and make a mess or spill something, I would say, "Stop what you're doing and go and get some paper towels and clean it up." They would say, "But it was an accident." Yes, I understand that. Now you've got to stop what you're doing and go, "But I have to go and do this, but it was an accident." I understand it was an accident, but there's still a mess on the floor. And I hope I instilled in my children that we should not cause other people to clean up a mess that we made. What a thing to do for parents who can't keep the covenant they made before God, the vow they made before God, and expect the children to deal with it. Oh, children will bounce back. They'll be okay. Or we do something against our neighbor and we think, oh, he's mean anyway. I'm not going to worry about him. And we're just like a three-year-old that just turns a house upside down. We just leave a mess everywhere we go all through our life expecting other people to clean it up. Shame on us when we do that. The sin, the wrong needs to be paid for. And I know that there's some things we can't make up. We can't fix everything. We've got to do our best. And I know when we apologize and we strive to make it right with those that we wronged, there'll be many people who will not forgive us. This world is moving away from the notion of forgiveness toward a darker, harder existence. But we've got to do our part. But you know, not only do you have to have the penalty has to be paid, there's got to be a satisfaction for the sin, but I've got to have faith in that. A confidence in that fact. Both are necessary. Let's suppose for a minute that I get in trouble with the law and I'm fined $1,000. My guilt is real and my sorrow is real, because $1,000 is a lot of money. And let's suppose that Brother Robinson pays that bill. But he doesn't tell me he pays that bill. Now, the price has been paid, the law's not after me, but I'm still looking over my shoulder. I see a policeman, I duck in the crowd, you know, I want to make sure he doesn't see me. He might just ask me some questions or ask for my ID and I may be in trouble, but I don't know, the price has been paid, it's okay. I need to have confidence in that fact. Or of course, if I just act like the price is paid anyway and I just go waltzing through, you know, jaywalking through downtown, I'm probably going to find differently. We need to know that it's been paid and have faith that it's been paid. And so what happens when I commit sin and I don't trust God that sin's been forgiven? And I know what you're thinking. I catch myself thinking it all the time. As I reflect upon my sin, even as I'm asking God to forgive me of that sin, I'm thinking the fact that I don't deserve to be forgiven of any sin. And while that is true, it is totally beside the point. Because the point is, Jesus died on the cross, God's precious Son, who lived a perfect life, and who went to the cross with joy in his heart for the potential that it could give to me and to you to be like him. To have a vested interest in living with him forever, to know what it means to be righteous again. We're like Adam and Eve in that we have partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we know what that means. We know the feeling of being wrong. It's a terrible feeling. There's no worse feeling than being alone and lost without any hope. Now I need to recognize that I have to, and if I want to have that forgiveness, satisfaction of sin, and the confidence in that, I've got to obey God and become His child. I have to exercise faith that Jesus is the Christ. He's the only one through whom salvation can come. There is no other name, no other Savior but Him. I've got to repent of my sins. I've got to understand that what I did was wrong. And I may not always understand and have the sense that what I did was all that bad. It doesn't really matter. I've got to recognize that His wisdom is higher than mine and His ways greater than mine. As high as the heavens are than the earth, so are His ways than my ways and His thoughts than my thoughts, Isaiah 55. And I've got to accept that humbly. And I've got to recognize my need to confess Jesus. I'm not in this alone. I need others to know and understand what I'm trying to do with my life, because I'm going to need some help. I'm a flawed man and I have weaknesses. God didn't make me that way, but I've allowed myself to become that way, and I'm striving to overcome them, but it's going to take some time. I'm going to need somebody's patience somewhere along the way. I'm going to need somebody's forgiveness somewhere along the way, and I need to remember that when people wrong me. And I need to be baptized to have my sins washed away. In baptism, I need to understand, as Paul said in Romans chapter 6, that I'm putting the old man to death. He no longer controls me or makes decisions for me. Jesus Christ is the one who does that. I must become an instrument of righteousness in God's hands. That's what I live for, with the hope of living with God forever when this life is over. For the Christian who is a child of God, Acts chapter 8, Simon was told to repent of his sins and pray that God might forgive you even the thought of your heart. We need to be very careful that bitterness, not even a root of bitterness, the Hebrew writer says, can exist in our heart, so that we resent getting caught. We resent the fact that now people know the embarrassing thing that we've done. We don't need to worry about those things because the sin has been forgiven. But that leaves us one more thing that we need to talk about. What about my regret? I still have regrets about some things that I've done. I suspect that you do too. I still have regret about some things that I didn't do when they should have been done. Many people think of their regret when they call it guilt. When they say, I regret certain things, they feel, well, I'm guilty of those things all over again. But the truth of the matter is, regret does not equal to guilt. It's not the same thing. Regret's just regret. That's all it is. We hate the feeling of regret. It lingers after we've been forgiven. Is regret supposed to go away? Well, maybe not completely. Maybe not completely. Regret is an important emotion that God gave us for a reason. It's almost like a scar that reminds us of important life's lessons that we've learned. Would you want to forget about things that have happened to you, reversals or setbacks that provide great lessons for you? You could remember them, and when you come to that temptation, you're not going to do that again. You got burned once. You don't want to get burned again. Shame on me if that happens. See, regrets are like that. Not only that, but you can talk to your children and your grandchildren. You know, when I was your age, I did this and I did that, and it turned very badly, and I was very ashamed of what I did, and I went and made it right. What a powerful life lesson. You want to forget that? It's important that we recognize the value of regret. Are we really trying to act like we've never done anything foolish before? That we've never done anything that we're embarrassed or ashamed of? Everybody has regrets, and that's the way it should be. Just like a person, when their loved one dies, should be sad, when we do things wrong, we should feel bad about that. And the lingering regret, even though we're forgiven of our sins and we don't doubt our secure status with God because of what His Word teaches. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God, Romans 8. Some of that bad feeling lingers to help prevent me from doing the same thing again later down the road. What kind of ego might we have if we think that we had never sinned? I've never really met somebody who would look at me and say, I've never sinned. But I've heard people have testified to me of others that they knew. What would it do for our ability to feel for others in sin if we thought we didn't have anything that we'd done wrong in the past ourselves? So when He says their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, I don't believe it's even that God forgets them in that sense. He's still well aware that we have exercised the blood of Christ on more than one occasion. The truth of the matter is, God sharing the blood of His precious Son, Jesus Christ, endears us to Him. Just like the prodigal son's father, who didn't worry about where the money went. He didn't worry about the things that his son had done. All he cared about was, he's home now and he's safe. And when we turn to God, God is well aware that we don't have to turn to Him for forgiveness. We can turn to the world, learn how to deny our sin and minimize it and excuse it, act like it never happened. We could do that. We got plenty of other people that'll pat us on the back and tell us we're just like them. We're good people. But God loves it when we turn to Him. God never, ever says to us, and I can imagine, be just like me. I come back to God and He says, "You again? Didn't we talk about this yesterday? Can you not live a faithful life for just a few hours?" See, God could have said that to me more than one occasion. But I know God never, ever says that. He never responds to that so long as I truly come to Him. And yes, I may be weak as water at certain times in my life about certain temptations. I recognize that. And sometimes it may not be very long between occasions in which I fail in my efforts to please God. But I'm not beat. I don't lose. I don't fail until I quit coming to God. God will forgive me every single time. It doesn't matter what I've done. Think of Saul of Tarsus and the Christians that he aided in killing. Can you imagine the people on the day of Pentecost when they greeted Mary, whose son they killed on the cross? Some of them said, outside of Pilate's palace, "His blood be upon us and our children. Release Barabbas, put him to death." And then after they become a Christian, they greet Mary on Sunday morning for worship. It seems like it would be so difficult to face someone. Mary must have been great at forgiving as well. Do you know what the Apostle Paul did? He said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Let me warn you, brethren and friends, it's not easy. We have to press and work hard. We have to be really serious and dedicated. We have to be willing to die for the cause of Christ. That's the promise we make in this covenant, this vow with Jesus, that we become a part of the bride of Christ, the church. Just as Jesus died, we may be called upon in our lifetime to die for the cause of Christ. It was like, well, persecution doesn't exist today. Well, it does in the form of government yet. But that doesn't mean that some individual might not take it upon himself in the name of whatever God he might worship to put a Christian to death. We've heard stories about people who've gone to the schools shooting up children. And one of the things they ask, isn't it? Who believes in God? And there have been kids, students, who've stood up and said, "I believe in God." And they were gunned down. So don't think that because the government is not persecuting us and putting us in jail that you won't be called upon to die for your faith. You may have to. We've got to have that kind of dedication and be willing to do that. Now, understand, God blesses us every day. I'm not saying you're going to die for your faith, but we have to take our service to God very seriously because He takes our service to Him very seriously. And He's taken His service to us and our needs very seriously. I know if my children were in a car wreck and they felt bad because the wreck was their fault and maybe they were texting or something like that, and they have a fine to have to pay, They're going to have to pay that fine. I'm going to expect them to pay that fine. I have no problem with that fine. I want them to be willing to make it right. But when it's all over with, I want my children to know that they're forgiven. It's going to be okay. I want them to learn the lessons. I want them to be serious about driving. It's a very serious matter. It's something that every day leads to the death of many people. But I want them to put that matter behind them and go and lead a happy life. God doesn't want you to be miserable with your regrets. He wants you to experience joy, and He wants your joy to be full. And why is it that our joy can be full when we've done things like this? Because the grace of God takes away all our sins. God wants our joy in our relationship with Him and our love for Him to be so good that it triumphs over that. I lost my mother of 86 years just a few months ago. Like many of you who were as close and loving to your mother as you could possibly imagine, you immediately think, well, how can life go on without Doris McCrary in it? But then over time you realize what a blessing it is and it was for me to have her in my life. All the things that she taught me and helped me and guided me in. And I realized also that she would not want me to continue my life grieving over her day after day, week after week, month after month. She would want me to be happy. And what a blessing I have had. In the same way, we have been blessed by Jesus Christ and by God and continue every day, God confirming those blessings, showering us with rain and sunshine and friends and loved ones and people that help us when we need it. Oh, yes, there's some people that don't, but there's people that do. God put it in their heart to help us, to be good to us, to love us. And we need to thank Him for all good and perfect gifts. Well, as you think about your life tonight, that you'll recognize what God has done to take away your sin, to eliminate your guilt. You are free from the bond of sin. And yes, while we willingly serve Jesus Christ as His servant, yes, we've chosen to be that servant. We've not made that servant. And we've broken the bonds of sin. If you need the grace of God, we want to encourage you to bring your life to Jesus Christ tonight while you have an opportunity. Don't wait 1 minute longer, but give your life and your soul to Jesus in obedience to Him. Won't you come while we stand and sing?